Everything got quiet when I got up here. What's that about? It's been a while since I've been up here. I think last time I preached was in August, and still recovering from that. Actually, I really appreciate those people that have been praying for me in my toe, this nutty toe that I smashed like 7 months ago is still giving me a lot of problems. So it's getting better day by day, a little bit. But I could really appreciate your ongoing prayers in that regard. When I was a kid, our family used to take semi-annual trips down to Port Arthur, Texas. I don't know whether you know where that's at. It's way down southeast corner of Texas, right by the Louisiana border, in order to visit with our relatives. And it always happened during the summer months. It was never much fun for either my brother or I. I mean, 5 days of being cooped up in a 59 Chrysler station wagon, air conditionless. You know, it was not our idea of a good time. But two things stood out for me during those trips. The first were the deserts that we traveled across. Dry and desolate, they appeared out of nowhere with no apparent end in sight. There's no water to speak of, no sounds of life. Only stillness touched the landscape, one that was really disconcerting to the soul. Both my brother and I felt it, though we couldn't articulate it at that time. The second thing that I remember was the swimming pools that refreshed us at the end of each day's drive. That we looked forward to with much anticipation. After an eternity of seeing nothing but wasteland, we swam and played in the water till long after the sun went down. You know, life's journey, we often find ourselves in spiritual deserts, don't we? These are stretches of time and space where divine words are about as hard to find as a drop of water in an endless expanse of heat and sand. Because God is not content to leave us in our weakness, He often brings dry times, doesn't He? To wean us from our pleasures, to test or prepare us in some way. We've all experienced them. I've certainly had my share. Maybe even today, you're in the midst of one, wondering if the water hole is just beyond the next sand dune. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to get acquainted with the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, who came to call God's people from out of the wilderness in which they were living. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke 3, starting in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, with a broad brushstroke, Luke paints a portrait of the religious and political setting that he was destined to impact. This is an impressive list of names. They're ones we would read about in newspaper headlines or Fortune magazine, the movers, the shakers, the players. But it also points to the darkness that hovered over this period of history. The Roman power brokers had virtually divided the Holy Land amongst themselves, and the high priests, who call the spiritual shots, were like lapdogs cowering before their tyranny. Sadly, Israel had become a nation without a shepherd. They were lost in a desert wasteland of unbelief. 400 years had passed since God had last spoken through a prophet. The songs of praise that had once flowed so freely were curiously silent. They'd become bound to external ritual and complacency. For a while, the din of faithless spirituality had filled the silence, but soon even this dried away. Some shook their fists to protest God's perceived rejection of them. Others settled into a lonely isolation to watch what might happen there, to perish along with their hopes. False messiahs had appeared, but none were able to fulfill what had been promised to a desperate people. Surely the Messiah would come. But when? That question stood at the forefront of Israel's despair. Luke tells us that it was in these times that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Like the prophets of old, John's ministry was a direct calling from God himself. But rather than appear in the city of Jerusalem or in the king's court as the prophets had done before him, John appeared in the desert, outside the established religious order of the day. One writer sets the context in this way. The growth of Jesus was not hurried and forced, but slow and natural. For more than 30 years, he tarried in Nazareth, waiting till his strength had matured and his manhood was complete. Then his hour was struck in tones audible to himself and his people. The tongue that told it came from the banks of the Jordan and the waste places about the Dead Sea. There a new prophet had appeared, ancient in manners and spirit, modern in speech and purpose, no sleek scribe, no pompous priest, or courtier clad in soft raiment was he, but a son of the desert, clad in garments of coarse camel's hair, bound round him by a leathern girdle, seeking his food from the rock where the wild bee left its honey and the locust came. A man full of the stern spirit of solitude and the thoughts God speaks to the soul that can dare to be alone. He called himself a voice, but he was not like the still small voice the prophet had heard in his mountain cave. He was rather like the wind and the fire that broke in pieces the rocks, heralds as they were the low, sweet voice that was to come out of the silence they left. I love the way that's worded. That really sets the context for this gnarly prophetic character to arrive on the scene. And then Luke goes on to tell us that he came into the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. John came to proclaim repentance as the way man must come to God. And the promise of true repentance is forgiveness of sin. This is what the people were looking for. And this is what they found as they came to listen to John in the wilderness. But John called them to demonstrate the sincerity of their repentance by first confessing their sin. And secondly, through accepting his baptism in the waters of the Jordan River. In other words, he wouldn't wash them clean in the water unless they admitted to needing a bath. This was a symbolic act that signified God's cleansing. It's not that John could forgive the sin of the people, but rather he was pointing them to the one who could. Now, over and over, we know that the scripture tells us that repentance unleashes an awesome energy from heaven that forgives, restores, and redirects a life. There is no greater energy in all of creation than that which is unleashed when a repentant sinner cries out in sorrow over his or her sin. Now, to repent means to change direction. So we become reoriented to God. It comes from a nomadic culture where there were no street signs or convenient maps. When one's traveling in the desert, it's easy to lose our bearings, to get turned around. All familiar landscapes suddenly vanish from sight. And we get to the place where we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm going in the wrong way. This is one aspect of repentance, this admission. The other is to turn around and seek new direction. Now, my wife, bless her soul, has few navigational skills. I mean, how do you miss Big Sur when you're traveling south on Highway 1? But recently I've discovered that I'm not much better. So one day we're driving along, and after I made successive right-hand turns, Laura asked, "Do you know where you're going?" Being the man of humility that I am, I said, "Of course, don't you?" She then watched me make three more successive right-hand turns and said the one thing no loving spouse should ever say. "If I can make a suggestion, why don't you stop and ask for help?" Don't you hate it when someone asks that question? I like to think of myself as being under control, in the zone, knowing exactly where I'm going at all times. I don't like to admit my inadequacy or ask the gas station attendant for help. I mean, what would he know anyway? I'll just circle around the block for the next 40 years till I get my bearings straight. But this is exactly what repentance calls us to do, and yet it's also the one thing we resist the most, isn't it? I mean, to admit that we don't have it all together, that all our oars aren't in the water, threatens our pride, our reputations, our need to be in control. This is why Isaiah said that John's message would be like a great bulldozer pushing a highway in the desert, clearing away the obstacles that might hinder one's receptivity to the Lord. These inroads are built in the same way as Isaiah described it. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight. The rough road smooth. That's what repentance does. It levels the high peaks of pride that refuse to admit error. It takes what's lacking or depressed and brings hope. It points to our deception and directs us back to the Lord. It makes the rugged transition smooth. Then God is there. If anyone traveled down the road of repentance, Isaiah tells us, they will surely see the salvation of God. What a wonderful promise. Now, John's message was touching a nerve in the people. There was a scent of revival in the land. Literally, thousands were leaving their families, their homes, their jobs to listen to him in the desert. Among these were some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who appeared, at least on the surface, to be responding to John's call of repentance. But most likely, they were investigating this gnarly prophetic figure who was preaching outside their circle and yet attracting such a large following. So he began saying to the crowds who are going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, for a well-respected Jew, to submit to John's baptism was humbling. They were not in a habit of confessing sin publicly. So when John noticed them kind of fiddling their thumbs, focusing on the externals, with no inward conviction or change of heart, he called them a brood of vipers. So much for communication skills. Like snakes scurrying before a fire, they refused to admit the deeply rooted hypocrisy of their hearts. Instead, they deemed themselves acceptable to God by virtue of their religious and ethnic heritage. We can imagine John pointing to a stone along the riverbank and saying that God is able to bring life even to stones to make them children of Abraham. And what he was saying is that salvation comes not as a result of any inherent right we may think that we have, but by turning and trust the living God. We will never see Christ in his saving capacity if not through the lens of repentance. Now, John's message was creating a moment of truth. All these religious leaders' strategies for maintaining an air of innocence were being challenged. And we see here a note of urgency. For when he called for repentance, he also told them of the consequences for not doing so. The axe is already at the root of the trees, he said. Now, in John's day, trees that didn't produce were useless. The dead wood was cut down and used for firewood. Makes sense. Perhaps you planted a tree in the back of your yard at one time or another, and when the springtime came, there was no bud. And when the summer came, there was no leafing or bearing of fruit. And the next year and the next year, it stood there barren without bud or blossom or fruit. At some point, you would probably say, this tree is dead. And you would be correct. And so John is saying, it's not enough to talk the talk. The evidence of inner spiritual life is always the fruit, isn't it? Of a changed external life. Now, to our ears, John's words may sound harsh and judgmental. They may remind us of churches in the past who focused so much on sin, one wondered where grace might be found. Today, the trend has shifted into the opposite direction. This is just as deadly. In our culture, judging evil is widely considered worse than doing evil. Isn't that true? Now, we don't need to look very far to hear someone say, you don't deserve to be judged. No one has a right to evaluate your lifestyle. Or there are no bad ideas. Actually, there are. And the claim that no idea is bad is one of the worst ideas I've ever heard. But the lines of truth are subtly being washed away. Simply using the word sin can trigger the most primitive of emotions in our day. Many would prefer that the church speak more tolerantly about neuroses or the desperate responses of people who have been hurt. Now, I'm no fan of sermons that say little more than burn, baby, burn. And I certainly empathize with hurting people. But I wonder if Shakespeare might not remind us that we protest our innocence too much. What kind of church would we be if we never held our brothers and sisters accountable for their actions? A man I both love and admire once asked me to challenge his integrity on a regular basis. There is too much at stake not to, he said. This was a wise man. Certainly, we want to do this within the context, the framework of Christ's love. But without confession of sin and the willingness to turn from it, there is no forgiveness. It's towards this end that John was calling his listeners into account. Now, there was a second group that heard John's ministry. These were the common folks, the tax gatherers, the soldiers, the people of all classes, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him also, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, I want you to notice that unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this group didn't argue or protest their innocence. They simply asked, what then shall we do? They were willing to do anything to demonstrate the sincerity of their repentance. You have to love that kind of openness and willingness. So John basically put his finger on the sin of each and laid down some broad principles to follow. He explained that those who have much should share with those who have little. That those in authority shouldn't be mercenary, but honest and above board. And that everyone should be content in what they have. Now, these prescriptions are striking in their simplicity. I mean, he didn't ask them to recite 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers or do something like really heroic. He just basically said, do the right thing. For the way we treat one another is always a litmus test, isn't it? For how we're responding to God. As God has demonstrated His grace to us, so we're called to extend the same to others. Now, the writer Stephen King made a speech one day at the Vassar College commencement. He called it Scaring You to Action. That's pretty typical of him. He told about how 2 years earlier he'd been lying in a ditch by a country road after being seriously injured by a van. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, he said, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. On that day and in the following months, he got a painful but an important insight into one of life's simple truths. We come in naked and broke, don't we? We go out the same way. Of all the power we have, King said, the greatest is the power of compassion, the ability to give. We have enormous resources, but they are only ours on loan, only ours to give for a short while. He then challenged the students, I want you to consider making your lives one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All you want to possess, from the Maserati you dream about to the retirement fund some broker will try and sell you, none of it is real. All that is real is what you pass on. The rest is but smoke and mirrors. Now, for most of us, the need to take responsibility, change certain behaviors that may be destructive, change our minds, reprioritize our lives is pretty obvious, especially when we're in a desert. It would be foolish for us to keep heading in the same direction. But John doesn't hold out any self-help remedies as a viable option for healing. We need more than herbal cleanses and mud baths. Instead, he points the true source of change, the coming Messiah. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But when Herod, the tetrarch, was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So when the issue is raised as to whether John might not be the Christ, John denies it humbly. He didn't want his name on anyone's marquee. He then explained how one can know that Christ had come, lest the messenger be confused with the message. In fact, there was such a large gap between the two that John felt unworthy to untie even the thong of the coming Messiah's sandals. You see, John's ministry pointed people to Christ, but he couldn't take them beyond that. He could preach repentance, hear confessions, baptize in the water, but only the Messiah could bring the baptism of the Spirit that gives life to all who respond. Only Christ could offer the gift that consumes like fire all that's barren and useless of one's life. This image of fire, however, not only refers to the Spirit's renewing and cleansing work, but also the Messiah's authority to assess the intent, the true intent of man's heart. At the end of a harvest season, the farmers would take a large pitchfork and they would toss the grain up in the air. The wind would blow the lighter chaff away, leaving only the rich golden grain on the threshing floor. The wheat was then stored in the granary to be ground into flour for bread but the chaff was raked into piles and burned. With this analogy, John was drawing a line in the sand. Those with impure motives were being warned of the Messiah's righteous judgment. But those who were sincere in their repentance would be prepared for his coming. The time to choose was now. John's message had reached every level of society. Even Herod was taken to task for his incestuous relationship with Herodias. But Herod responded in typical fashion. Given the choice of denying sin or repenting, the ruler removed the source of accountability. He rejected the message by distancing himself from the messenger. And this is what many of us do today. We construct an array of creative strategies to avoid truth we'd really rather not hear. Many years ago, early in our marriage, Laura and I were thinking about buying a nice piece of furniture for our living room. But while talking to her mom one day, Laura found out that she actually had a sofa that she was willing to give to us. It was a white sofa, a very white sofa, a very white designer sofa that was worth far more than anything that we could afford at the time. Her mom told us how to care for it, and so we strapped it in the back of the pickup truck and we took it home. Now, our daughter, Jessica, was really young in those days. So the number one rule in our house from that day on was don't sit on the white sofa. Don't play near the white sofa. Don't eat around the white sofa. Don't touch the white sofa. Don't breathe on the white sofa. Don't even think about the white sofa. On every other chair in the house, you may freely sit, but on this sofa, the white sofa, you may not sit, for the day you do, you will surely die. And then one day came the fall. Jessica had a friend over for a play date named Sarah. And there appeared on the white sofa a stain. It was a red stain. It was a red jelly stain. My wife called her mother, who told her it was impossible to get the stain out. So Laura assembled the kids together to look at the sofa. She said, "Children, do you see that? That's a stain. That's a red stain. That's a red jelly stain. And Grandma says it's not coming out, not for all eternity. Do you know how long eternity is? Eternity is how long we're going to sit here until one of you tells me who put the red stain on the white sofa." For a long time, they just sat there until my daughter Jessica cracked. I knew she would. She's a good girl. She said, "Sarah did it." Sarah said, "It was the dog." And then it got really quiet for the longest time. Now, I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen my wife so angry. I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they knew if they did, they would spend all of eternity in a timeout chair. I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I was the one who put the stain on the sofa and I wasn't saying a word. Now, here's the truth about us. We've all stained the sofa. And there's only one thing that's strong enough to wash that stain away. Now, the truth of the gospel is that before God, all of us are playing on the same field. It doesn't matter if you're a leader in the church, political mucky muck, or just common folk, whether you know Jesus or not. We all need what the gospel has to offer. How difficult it is for us to admit, "I've stained the sofa, Lord. Have mercy on my soul." How naturally we avoid taking responsibility and point to the externals rather than our internal choices. Do you know why God is so insistent that we face the truth and admit our sin to Him? It's because once we've done that, we free Him up to do what only He can do. This is the first step of the grace of God being released in our own lives. Well, John was in the midst of baptizing those who were ready to receive of God's grace when an amazing thing happened. Jesus, the Messiah Himself, took His place at the end of the line. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while He was praying, heaven opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove. A voice out of heaven said, "You are my beloved Son. In You I am well pleased." Jesus had walked some 70 dusty miles from Galilee, past the city of Jerusalem, down the Jericho road. And He arrived at the banks of the river. Can you imagine? And as John preached and baptized the crowds, He presented Himself for baptism. I mean, isn't that strange? I mean, Jesus was sinless. He had absolutely nothing to repent of. Why then did He insist on being baptized? Even John is shocked. Matthew's gospel tells us that John told Jesus, "Dude, if anybody's going to baptize anybody here, you're it." But Jesus insisted on doing it the old-fashioned way. Why? Well, perhaps the reason can be found in the fact that Jesus began His public ministry in the same way that He ended it. The righteousness of God demanded that blood be shed for the sin of man, and all of us, without exception, cannot possibly pay the debts we've accumulated. But when Jesus came, He took these mortgages and notes and agreements that we failed to honor and endorsed them with His own name. This is what His baptism signified. On that day, Jesus declared His intent to meet the righteous demands of God by submitting to John's baptism. His baptism then was a shadow of the cross. He didn't enter the water as a sinner, but to identify with the sinful humanity He's come to save. As Jesus prayed, the heavens were open, that which was real, invisible to humanity, but eternal, was suddenly made visible to all who were standing on the bank. Can you imagine that? The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove to anoint Him in power for the ministry He was about to launch. And a voice out of heaven announced, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was being publicly blessed by His heavenly Father. The Father was shouting from the rooftops of heaven how pleased He was with the Son's willingness to sacrifice Himself for those lost in a spiritual desert of unbelief. One author said the Father, out of a heart of love for His Son and the world, was willing to send His Son to earth to die for the sin of lost humanity. The Son, out of a heart of love for His Father and the world, was willing to agree with the Father to go to the cross. And the Spirit was willing to strengthen the Son to fulfill the Father's redemptive plan for all of humanity. Each member of the Trinity was present that day on the river. In Christ, God had provided an oasis in a dry and desolate land. And so the question for those of us who are in the midst of one of these dry seasons, maybe you've been there for quite some time, is can we acknowledge our utter helplessness and turn to Him or not? At some point, at many points in our lives, we'll get a sense of Christ calling us to. This often comes during the dry seasons when we're hurting over the direction of our lives. We feel a sense of guilt and remorse over our sin. At this juncture, we may recall the news that the Lord loves us, that He died for us, and that He has the power to forgive sin and change the direction of our lives. Something responds. An echo of truth connects with the longing that burns deep inside of our hearts. We desire Jesus. We thirst for Him. We've awakened to our need and the Lord's offer to meet us there. But we must first open our hearts. He won't force His way in. There's a famous painting that shows the Lord outside of a house knocking on a door. The artist must have been really perceptive, for he painted the door without a handle on the outside. This door can only be opened from the inside. Jesus goes only where He's invited. We must invite Jesus in, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, meet me in those empty places, those scorched wastelands in my heart. Deliver me from my sin. Prepare me to be used by You." Only then will Jesus enter. He promises that when we ask, change, a new direction, is not only possible, but is in fact the primary objective of His transforming power. This encounter doesn't have to arouse heightened feelings or mystical sensations. We don't need to see balloons flying or hear trumpets blaring. It's not necessary to fall on one's face or talk in tongues. We can simply rely on Isaiah's promise. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked will become straight. The rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. With this relationship, a way out of the desert is forged. We will no longer be bound to our old ways, for He will point us in a new direction and cleanse us from our sin. It's that simple. Now, if you haven't asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life, I'd like to extend that invitation to you this morning. And for those of you who have been walking with the Lord for some time, and yet find yourself crying out in a dry wilderness, may this also provide an opportunity for you to resubmit yourself unto His care. We just bow our heads for a minute, invite the Holy Spirit into those areas of the heart that are thirsty. Please pray this prayer with me out loud. Lord Jesus, I trust You are who You say You are. That You died on the cross for me. I believe You rose from the dead. And because I'm asking You for the help only You can bring, that You will lead me into the waters of life. So Lord, I surrender myself to You now, to do with me as You wish. Relieve me of my self-centeredness, that I might better honor You with my life. Take away my struggles, Lord, that victory may show others Your Spirit's power. I pray that I may seek and do Your will always. Amen. Amen.